Well, thank you, Robert. We are here this morning to study God's Word, and you're there in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're concluding this morning the four-part series I've been preaching at the beginning of the year on prayer. We've been talking about reaching new heights in prayer. And we've looked at one through two, three messages so far, and we are going to look at the fourth this morning. And it's obvious that this is a power-packed text. I've been preaching this for almost 40 years. I was looking through all my old sermon notes this week, and the rudimentary basic stuff that I did 40 years ago, wow. I preached on this a couple of times in my first church, and it's in my notes in my file. And I'm so glad that God's been patient with me and let me learn a little more about homiletics and preaching and not just re-preach those old sermons because I haven't grown any. So thankful for that, and so thankful for you that you encourage me onward in the study of God's Word and the preaching of it. I want to begin by telling you a little story. Many of you have heard of Dr. Harry Ironside. He was the famous pastor of the Moody Church when just after D.L. Moody's ministry. So Dr. Ironside was a great man of God. And he tells of a meeting, a very godly man early in his ministry, and the man was dying of tuberculosis, and Ironside had gone to visit him. His name was Andre Fraser, and he could barely speak above a whisper. His lungs were almost gone. And yet that old saint, that old preacher said, "Young man, you are trying to preach Christ, are you not?" "Yes, I am," Ironside replied. "Well, sit down a little while and let us talk together." Ironside said he opened his Bible until his strength was almost gone. He opened up passage after passage, teaching truths that Harry Ironside had never seen that way before. Before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks, and he asked the man, "Can you tell me, where did you get these things? What book did you learn from?" And Fraser replied, "My dear young man, I have learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little cottage in Northern Ireland. There with my Bible before me, I would kneel for hours and read and ask the Holy Spirit to teach me and reveal the Lord in his word to me. And he taught me more on that mud floor than I could have ever learned in all the colleges and seminaries of the world." That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about as we come to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Paul is praying his first prayer here in Ephesians chapter 1 before he prays a second prayer a little bit later in the epistle. And he's talking about the Christian life. He's addressing professing Christians, Ephesian Christians. And he's talking about how they need to understand how growth and spiritual maturity in the Christian life rests upon two fundamental facts. Number one, it rests upon the fact of instruction in the Word. This that we're doing this morning is essential, that we come together at least one day a week. Some churches come together many days in the week, and that we receive the instruction from the Word of God. So that means we're deeply committed to the Bible. That means as the future of this church goes, no matter who is pastoring and preaching behind this pulpit, they must be deeply committed to the Bible. And I would go even further, deeply committed to expository preaching and teaching, because that is instruction in the Word. Now, the second thing that Paul talks about here in this general contextual passage is we must also have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So instruction in the Word on one hand, and then the illumination of the Lord of the Holy Spirit on the other. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians 1. Here Paul is talking about that illumination, and he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I would underscore or circle that word knowledge there in verse 17. That word knowledge means experiential knowledge, not academic knowledge. The phrase has in mind the idea of knowing a person, not really knowing about that person. So that's an interesting little tidbit there of ministry leadership skill. Paul is not content to merely teach people truth. He wants truth to be captured in their minds, eventually go to their will, and become experiential, practical knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is an old veteran warrior at this point of the Christian life and preaching. And as an old warrior in the faith and a very wise Christian man, perhaps the wisest man who ever lived in the New Testament, Paul wants the truth they heard with their minds to capture their will. Because Paul knows there are many struggles in the Christian life. I was thinking this week about how we spend years and years and years growing in Christ, and sometimes we don't afford ourselves of that growth opportunity, and we're stagnated. Paul knows that's going to happen, that Christians will experience all the struggles and experiences to which a Christian is subjected as they walk on in the Christian life. Paul knew that after one is saved a while, as many of us here this morning are, that there's a lukewarmness that can set in. We know that because that happened to the Ephesians, and a lukewarmness set in. And what did they do? Revelation 2 says they left their first love. Paul knows that is going to happen. He knew the trials and struggles we have with the world and the flesh and the devil. And we can't give up those things because of the flesh and the world and the devil, because they're going to be with us and going to be after us till the Lord takes us home. So Paul knows all these things. And because of that, Paul now, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, turns this prayer into two things that are purpose clauses. If you were to read this from the Greek text, you would find that in verse 17 and 18, there are two purpose clauses. And notice number 17, verse 17, he prays that God would, I said a moment ago, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in order that, there's the purpose clause, they might know the Lord better. So Paul, knowing the propensity of my life and your life to drift away from the Lord, knowing that it's very easy, even when you're under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, week after week, month after month, year after year, there is a propensity within us called the old sinful flesh to wander away from the Lord, to get very, very lukewarm, as it were, get bogged down in all the circumstances of life, and start fearing the future. So Paul, knowing that, verses 17 and 18, he now begins to pray. And he prays for three things that God would do in the Ephesians' lives, and we can pray for those things this morning, that God would do those very things that Paul is talking about here. So I want you to notice, number one, write this down. Paul tells us here in this passage that he's praying for enlightenment concerning the hope of his calling. He's praying for enlightenment that they might know more and more what Christ has done for them. The hope of his calling, Paul calls us. Paul wants us to get a hold of that hope as Christians that comes from an understanding of his calling. And the New Testament makes many references to that calling. In Philippians 3:14, it is a high calling. Listen to Philippians 3:14. Paul writes, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul kept going till the day he died. Till the day that glistening gleam of that blade severed his head from his body, Paul kept on pushing. Paul kept on going because he looks at the Christian life as striving for a prize. And the prize is the high calling of God. And then 2 Timothy 1:9 talks about the holy calling that we have. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we have a high calling, we have a heavenly calling, and then Hebrews 3:1 says we have a high calling, a holy calling, and then Hebrews 3:1 talks about the heavenly calling. He says, consider, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ. All those things this morning, I had you underline them and write beside them if you believe in doing that. All those things are talking about our calling as the Lord's people. He has called us, invited us to salvation. We responded to him in faith. Now Paul wants us to see the unbelievable blessings that are ours from the hand of God the Father to be what God wants us to be, and not detour from this, but to be faithful in what we do. So number one, Paul prays that we might be encouraged in the hope of his calling. Perhaps the Ephesians were bogged down. Something must have been going down for Paul to pray this inspired prayer. Perhaps they were giving up. Maybe you're here this morning and you're bogged down with the circumstances of life, and you're not responding to the holy calling, the heavenly calling, the high calling that God wants you to. This message is for you, friend. This is God speaking to you. He's reaching out through the Word of God from this pulpit, speaking to your heart about what you need to do. Now, I want you to look at the hope of his calling, and I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 8. Let's connect Romans 8 with this passage in context, because Romans 8, 18 through 25 describes the hope of our calling in very plain and vivid words. The hope of our calling. Look at Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's a place we could park for the rest of our lives, isn't it? Because we're all from time to time going through sufferings. Some of the sufferings are just a little ingrown fingernail. But some of the sufferings are gigantic. They're great. They're unbelievable. You're getting opposition from people at work. You're getting opposition from your family. You're getting opposition at church. There's all kinds of darts, fiery darts being fired at you. So you need this morning. And Romans 8, 18 through 25 describes this hope of his calling. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And the one I read earlier was Hebrews 3, 1. So let's talk about Romans 8 for a moment. Paul describes the Christian salvation as the hope of his calling in our lives. God is working in such a way that the hope of his calling is being worked out in our lives. It doesn't always seem that way, but it is. The glory of God is waiting to come into this world in the person of Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But right now, we're struggling. And Romans 8 drags that out and talks about that. It says in verse 21 that we're under the bondage of corruption, which is the bondage of decay. We're living in a decaying body and a decaying world. It's a very accurate description of this decay would be the second law of thermodynamics. And that teaches us scientifically that everything in the universe is running down. Do you ever feel run down? That comes right out of this passage. You feel run down. Sometimes you feel run over. But the second law of thermodynamics says our universe is running down and everything in the universe, including our human bodies. Look at 8, 22 through 25. Just let your eyes scan that. The believers at Ephesus, like us, knew this academically. They knew that this day would come when they would be redeemed. But as for now, Peter said in the Gospels, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. So we're battling, we're struggling, aren't we? And you say, well, that's great, but how does that relate to me now, Pastor? This is where the hope comes in regarding your calling and my calling. God is working all the various details of our life right now to prepare us for that day. This is what's going to happen in glory. When the church is taken home via the rapture, and it's only saved people in heaven, this is what's going to be going on. But my thought is, if that's the hope of our calling, being in heaven, that perfect place for all eternity, having a glorified body, being a son and daughter of God, then why don't we get a little head start on it now? Because we essentially have all of those things in spiritual form right now down here before the rapture takes place. Paul is challenging us and saying, I'm praying for you that you will understand the hope of his calling. Now, let's see how practical it was. Turn back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's see how practical this was for the Apostle Paul. Paul, it was very practical because in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, Paul talks about these light afflictions. We don't get discouraged, Paul says, because of these light afflictions that God allows us to go through. And we can trust him, our Heavenly Father, that he's working in those light afflictions. He's working through them to prepare for us an eternal reward called an eternal weight of glory. And that is almost incomprehensible, isn't it? That our salvation is so vast. It's so great that if you read the first part of Ephesians 1, Paul takes us all the way back to the foundation of the world. And he tells us how we're chosen in Christ, predestinated to be sons and daughters of God. And now he's bringing them up to the present and saying, this is all going to be yours because you can count on it. You're going to receive a glorified body at the rapture, but inwardly, God wants us to be conformed now. He wants the hope of his calling to be practical now, and therefore we don't get discouraged over these light afflictions because we know these sufferings have a purpose. God is working in them, through them, to prepare us for an eternal reward that's incomprehensible. in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul lists those light afflictions that he went through, that he said God was working in his life to allow that to shape him into the image of Christ. And listen to them. I'm just going to go through them real quickly. Paul says that he was beaten with rods 3 times. He received 39 lashes 5 times. He was shipwrecked 3 times and adrift at sea a day and a night. He was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. He was in constant danger of false brethren and spent many sleepless nights without food or drink. And yet, when he comes to the end of the list, he dismisses it all as what? Light affliction. Light affliction. How can he look at it that way? He understood the hope to which he was called. And comparing this earthly pilgrimage with these trials seems like nothing. This earthly pilgrimage and the trials that go with it are nothing compared to what God has for us in the future. So number one, he prays that we might understand, be enlightened, and have knowledge which leads to wisdom regarding the glory of his inheritance. The glory of his hope. Now look at a second major point here. Paul secondly prays that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now this is a little sticky interpretive thing, so follow along with me. Please notice Paul does not pray here that we might know we have an inheritance in God. That is true. But he doesn't pray for that here. He prays that we might know that God has an inheritance in us. He prays that we might know that we are his property. Our inheritance is what God has given us. His inheritance is what God has given us in Christ. So do you see the difference? This is the thing that Paul is talking about praying for. The nuance of Paul's writing right now is I'm praying for you guys that you would understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And I would dare say that most of us don't think a lot about his inheritance. To see ourselves as God's inheritance, to see ourselves as Christ's inheritance is mind-shattering. And to really simplify it down, we are, when I talk about God's inheritance, that means we are God's gift to his beloved Son for his work in going to Calvary. So you have a fantastic spiritual position, friend. That spiritual position has led you into a relationship with Christ and God, whereby we have an inheritance in God, and God has an inheritance in us. And to me, there's no greater way, no greater motivation to surrender and be wholly obedient and righteous living than this one. You know, we're always wanting to be more righteous. We're always wanting to be more holy. We feel so bad when we sin against the Lord as mature Christians. And Paul says, I want you to see yourself as God's inheritance. Christ's inheritance in your life is mind-shattering. No greater motivation, as I said a moment ago, to surrender and holy, obedient living than this one. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, these words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm your property. I recognize that I have been purchased with an awesome price. And in view of that, I yield my body to you, I yield my life to you, I yield my talents to you, I yield my gifts to you, I yield my possessions to you, I yield my family to you, I yield my job to you, I yield my everything to you, in light of Romans 12, 1 and 2. So that's the practicality of this. Paul says, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit of God will come to you, you Ephesian Christians that ended up drifting away in just a few short years after the great apostle's gone and John is pastoring that church. He's pleading in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 for them to get their hearts on fire for God. They're going through the motions. They need to get their hearts on fire for God. And hey, I think that's true of us. I think 21st century American Christians really need to pray for revival. A personal revival. Lord, start it in me. Help me to be concerned about these things. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's what we're talking about here. Did you ever think, like I think, that it would be wonderful if teenagers could be parents before they were teens? Wouldn't that be cool? We've got a few teenagers in our family. I've got a couple of grandkids that are teenagers, and I love them. But teenagers have to be teenagers for a while But if they didn't pass through that, it would give them a greater appreciation for what their parents demand, for they would come to know that whatever their parents demand from them, it is out of deep love for them and becomes a motive for obedience. So the Apostle Paul is praying here for the Ephesian Christians, and he said, if we could just come to know what we mean to God, if we could just come to know what we mean to Christ, then maybe our lives would be more mature. We would be better off spiritually. Now let's talk about the practicality of this, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. If we are his inheritance then, Pastor, what does it mean to be the riches of the glory of his inheritance? If I am his inheritance and he is my inheritance, what does it mean to have be the glory of his presence, the glory of his appearance? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to a very interesting passage. I can't exegete and exposit and preach and teach this verse. I don't even want to touch the greater contextual subject, but it does serve as a simple illustration of the point I'm trying to make, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. A clue is found to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, where a woman's hair is said to be her what? Glory. The Expositor's New Testament says, and I trust it, it's a conservative theological commentary, it says, and I quote, her beauty has in her hair its crown. Her hair, in other words, is what makes her attractive to men. And Paul's argument here is when she comes into the assembly, that's this Christian woman, with her hair, the glory, to man, she should be covered with a veil because she is not there in church to impress man, but rather God who looks on the heart. Would you agree with that? We're not here to impress other people. We're not here to impress anybody, even in our family at the moment we're coming in here. We're here to impress who? God. And this hair covering, I know, is very argumentative. It's been written about in hundreds of commentaries. But again, the Expositor's New Testament says her beauty has in her hair its crown. Her hair is what makes her attractive to men. Paul argues when she comes into the assembly, the glory to man should be veiled. When she comes into the assembly, her hair, her glory to man, should be covered with a veil because she is not there in church to impress man, but rather God who looks on the heart. God sees not, nor is impressed with her physical beauty, but rather looks on her heart and demands modesty outwardly. Now let me share you one more thing. I'm opening up all kinds of cans of worms as I preach this to you now. I know what you're thinking about. I'll need about 4 hours this afternoon to meet with all of you and explain it. But the Packer game's on at 5:40, so we'll cut our meeting. Paul argues that the Christian woman, when she comes to the assembly, her hair, her glory to man, should be covered with a veil because she is not there in church to express man. We could agree on that, amen? Now, the veil issue is somewhat a cultural issue too, so we'll not park there. The word glory here, though, in the Greek, means that which shines forth. And Paul's argument is the church is to be to Christ what a woman's hair is to her beauty or what a wife is to her husband. It's glory. That's what the church is to be. Expression culturally is just leading us to the platform where we can understand Paul's argument. The word glory means that which shines forth. Do you know what God is doing? God is preparing us for a wedding. And guess whose wedding it's going to be? You and me. We're going to meet somewhat before or after the judgment seat of Christ and all the crowns have been passed out. And we're going to be there and we're going to have this fantastic array of clothing on, which Revelation and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians talks about being a light refracting glorious robe of some forth, which shines forth. And God's preparing us all for this grand wedding day when we shall be presented to the Lord Jesus as a what? Spotless bride. And the argument of the chapter is, Paul, God is honored in his people's lives when we surrender that which belongs to him as his property, and then when we live a holy life that glorifies him. God's honored in that. That's why a local church, a biblical church, ought to be continual, line upon line, precept upon precept, ought to be preaching and teaching the Word of God in a way that people can grasp it so we can understand this wedding preparation time we're in. That's where we're at. We're the bride. We're not yet married to Christ, but we're engaged to Him. And He is preparing us for our one-day wedding, and God is honored in His people's lives when we surrender that which belongs to Him as His property, and we live a holy life that glorifies Him. Now, follow my thinking. Once you begin to grasp these things, once you start on this spiritual adventure called the walk of faith, do you know what you'll immediately discover? I tell everybody I lead to Christ as young Christians this truth. As you walk in faith at the beginning, you will immediately sense an inadequacy and a struggle because you lack the power. We all face that, even when you're saved a long time. We face the struggle of not having the power to obey what God tells us we should do in His Word. So, here's the third point. Paul prays, thirdly, that we might come to know the greatness of His power in us, verses 19 through 23. He prays that we might know the hope of His calling. He prays that we might know this immediate working in our lives. But he prays, number three, that Paul might come to know the greatness of His power. Paul prays that we might come to know the greatness of His power. Now, I want you to see four things about His power that we have available to us, and we, like Paul, need to pray for one another that they would have, our fellow Christians, would have the power of God to obey the Word of God and do right. Amen? There's no reason. I was telling somebody recently, there's no reason that one negative thing should be tearing up First Baptist Church of Heartland. We have too many mature people. We have 10 or 12 men on the pulpit committee that are the finest of the men that you'd find anywhere in churches around southeastern Wisconsin. They're godly men. They're men of prayer. They're committed to the Word of God. There is nothing in all the universe that should tear this church apart. And when we see it rent, as we have this past year, when we hear of people leaving, it really bothers me because we're missing this point that Paul is making. He says to the Ephesians, I'm praying for you that you'll come to know at this point, 19 through 23, the greatness of His power. Now notice in verse 19, the direction of His power. We can see something of the direction, surpassing greatness of His power when we turn our giant telescopes toward the sky. This is the direction of His power. Where, Pastor, is my power going to come from? Here's the direction. And write it down and put something around it to hold it there and tamp it down, pin it in the walls of your mind. This is the direction of His power. The sun that we're looking out, beautiful sunny day today. The sun, for example, is rated as a star of only the fifth magnitude. But it shines with a mild yellow light. Now get this, is 100,000 times less luminous than its brightest neighbor. You still with me? Nevertheless, the sun still invokes our honor and our humility and awe. It is 864,000 miles in diameter. It consists of some 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violently hot gases, and it weighs more than 2 octillion tons. Still with me? With the naked eye, we can see only about 7,000 stars. However, our Milky Way, our galaxy, contains about 100 billion orbiting stars and is 100,000 light years in diameter. An inconceivable 600 billion miles of stars. Astronomer Edwin Hubble calculated that there are many galaxies outside the as many galaxies outside our Milky Way as there are in it. He went on to say that the galaxies between our Milky Way and the next closest galaxy, the Hydra, the difference there, the distance there, our Milky Way and Hydra, a group of distant galaxies that are, he calls them, thick as raisins. Can you imagine that? More galaxies than what we're in. We're in the second one. Hydra is bigger. But the ones that are still undiscovered, we just know they're there, are 2.7 billion light years away and increasing in speed as they travel 38,000 miles per second. And all of this is providentially and dogmatically hanging together. Every star that's rotating, the sun, everything that the universe is containing, and we keep finding more and more new things about it, is all coming from where? Due north. North, the throne of God, and God who is on that throne. So that's encouraging, isn't it? That's the direction of the power that's available to you, and we see the exceeding greatness of that power as we look skyward and we look earthward. But the real sense of the greatness of his power is when we look inward. It's great to have these scientific facts, but what the New Testament points us to is to look to the one who has that power and look inwardly. Because it took as much power to save us and affect our redemption as it did for God to create the universe. To create the universe, God only had to speak. To redeem Christians, he only had to suffer. A little difference. Speaking and suffering are a world of difference. So that's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is not only the direction of his power, but look at the dimensions of his power. According to the working of his mighty power, the word power there in the Greek is kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, and means strength or power put into effect. The word working is energei, and means energy put forth. And what Paul is simply saying at this point is God made an enormous expenditure of his strength, power, and energy in the work of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. Jesus went to the cross, bore our sins, was buried, rose again, and that's the power, the dimension of his power. Are we expressing our joy to the Lord for that every day? Oh God, I thank you for the mighty exercise of your power when you created the universe. But more importantly, God, I thank you for the mighty exercise of your power when you put your son on that cross. And your son bore our sins and bore them all the way to the place where they were cared for. And then number three, I want you to notice the demonstration of his power. Man had done their very worst to our Savior that day outside Jerusalem on Golgotha's hill. They had beaten him until his face was scarred and unrecognizable. They scourged him. They had crowned him with thorns so that blood and rivers ran down his head. They literally grabbed his beard and wrenched the hair out of it. They nailed him to a wooden cross and hung him up to die. Every bone was out of joint. Sheer physical pain and exhaustion. Agonizing minutes seemed like hours and days. Finally, when man had done his worst in imperial royalty, he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit from his body. Loving hands took the body down from the cross and bathed the wounds and swathed him in spices and bandages. They then placed his body in a massive tomb, and a rock was rolled in front and secured with a government seal. A guard was dispatched to patrol the site. Soon they could dismiss the guard because the natural process of death and decay would begin, and Jesus Christ would be written off as another imposter, and his story would land in a rubbish heap of Roman history. The hours passed slowly, steadily, and the body lay quiet in that tomb. And we sang it about a little bit ago. Then on the third day, as it began to draw toward morning, the living God of the universe burst through those grave clothes and walked out of that tomb in the power of an endless, immortal life. And every Christian here today has that power at our disposal. Every one of us. There is no spiritual reason for defeat and carnality and sin when you know this Christ that we're talking about this morning. At the very same moment that Jesus arose from the grave and went back to heaven, that very same power is at our disposal to live the Christian life. That's the distinction of his power, verses 20b through 21. Where is he seated now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The same mighty power that raised him from the dead enthroned him in glory at the Father's right hand. And you remember the story in Acts chapter 1. He stood there for a moment on the mount outside Jerusalem, and he looked into the faces of his beloved apostles, and he looked into the face of his mother, and then raising his hand to heaven, he summoned his angelic escort. And as he slowly arose toward the sky and the clouds wrapped around him and earth receded and heaven's gates appeared, he went into heaven. And he went into heaven amidst the hallelujahs of heaven. And he made his way along the streets of gold. He went across the bridge to the crystal stream and up to the very throne room of God of the universe. And then, in a battle-scarred body of transfigured human clay, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, that's where he is still seated, and that's where worship takes place continually every second before the throne room of God. So it's not a big deal when we worship one day a week, is it? Because the angels in heaven and the saints that have gone on before us are worshiping incessantly and continually. Now notice what he subdued, verse 21a. All spiritual seats of power are under him. All secular seats of power are under him. Everything is under his feet. And the church, that's you and I, find all our fullness in him. And the way I would say it is simply this: all we ever need is Jesus. That's it. We don't need anything else spiritually but the Lord Jesus Christ, because he accomplished it all, he did it all, and that's what Paul is doing. You see what Paul's doing? The venerable old apostolic patriarch of the church, he's getting the attention of the Ephesians, and he's saying, I want you to take these three things like nails in your mind, and I want you to hang the definition of each of these three things on your mind so that you can participate in the process of sanctification where God is making us mature, complete Christians. Number one, are you enlightened about the hope of his calling? Do you understand that? Do you understand that God has invested so much in you because he's called you to glory? And oh, by the way, Romans 8 says nothing will deter that prospect from taking place. Paul in Romans 8 says, I reckon that, that's 2 Corinthians. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all things are working what? Together for the good to them who love God and who are conformed to the image of his person or his purpose. What is his purpose? To make us more like Christ. It's like one day God the Father sat down in council with the Holy Spirit, and the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, sat in. They had a divine meeting. And the Father said, I love my people, but my people have turned away from me. And I need someone to go to reconcile them. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm the one that can go, because I'm willing to become a man. And the Holy Spirit said, I will go as well, and I'll be with you, Lord Jesus, your second member of the Godhead, but I will play a backward role, and everywhere you go, preaching and teaching and building your church, I will be with you. That day, in the councils of eternity past, the triune Godhead made that wise decision, and because they did, this old boy is saved. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not always what I ought to be, but I know I'm saved. And I know I'm saved because what I just preached to you. And I'd just like to close by saying, Paul's having a prayer meeting for the Ephesians. And if he were here, he'd be having a prayer meeting for us. And he's praying that we will have our eyes open and see three things that will make us complete Christians. Number one, the hope of his calling. Number two, the glory of his inheritance. And number three, the greatness of his power. Three marvelous prayer requests. Let's pray together and ask God to help us embrace this in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this precious passage. Lord, you know that I have benefited from it countless times as it becomes a tattered place in my Bible. Why, I've had to turn so many times because I was deviating from your plan and purpose into some thing that's of this world or my wisdom or something else. So Father, forgive me of any inkling of trusting myself and thinking I had a better plan than you do. I just rest, Father God, in your loving plan for me, for Sandy, for my family, and for my church. We just thank you that you're on the throne and you're going to do great and mighty things for all of us as we learn to trust you. And as we learn to pray for the hope of your calling, for the glory of your inheritance and the greatness of your power to be manifested in and through us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. I think we ought to just praise God for Him saving us.